chapter this morning, Jeremiah chapter 8. We had finished chapter 7 on Wednesday night, so we get to start a fresh chapter this morning. All right. Let's begin reading here, verses 1 through 3. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of it the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so verse 1 starts at this time, and he's referencing chapter 7, verse 32, when he says the days are coming. So he was referring to this future captivity that was coming in Jeremiah's day, just a few short years away, and some of the horrors of this battle and of this war. And part of that is, you see, the looting of the graves, in essence, the bringing out of the bones of any and everybody. Didn't matter who it was, and especially if they were of someone of importance, like the kings and princes, they certainly were brought out because most likely they would be the ones that would have valuables buried with them. But of course, this would be a tremendous dishonor to have their bones brought out of the graves and just kind of scattered there to the sky. And he says, in some ways, God says it's fitting there in verse 2 because they worshiped the sky. They worshiped the stars, the sun and the moon, all these things that we talked about in chapter 7, verse 18, the queen of heaven. You know, so hey, here their bones are spread out before all of them whom they had served. You'll notice there in verse 2, the very active verbs that are used there, loved, served, walked, sought, worshipped. They were very devoted to the astrological signs, in essence, right? The stars and all that supposedly they would predict for their lives. And we talked about how that's in some ways, in some form, still being done today by those that take those astrological signs and all of those things very, very serious and order and pattern their lives after those things. In a lot of ways, they love, they serve, they walk, they seek, they worship in a very similar way today. So it gets so bad, verse 3, that God says, for those that actually are alive, they say that they wish they could trade places with those that are dead. It says that death would be chosen rather than life. You know, we can't imagine how bad some of these battle-torn areas are in the parts of the world. We see a little bit of a glimpse on the news, but, you know, like we always say, whenever we see something so amazing to see that a picture doesn't do it justice, right? You go to the Grand Canyon or you see a picture of the Grand Canyon. You go to Mount Rainier, you see a picture of the Mount Rainier. And there's no comparison, right? What actually takes place in real life is much more grand to behold than what you might see on a picture. And so the same is true also in the opposite direction of something that is beautiful, something that's grotesque, something that's hard to stomach or to imagine, again, to actually witness it in real life. Some would say, you know, I kind of wish my life was just over. I wouldn't have to see this, live this, witness this anymore. And so that's kind of what God is saying here is going to be in the hearts of many of those that remain alive during this time. Those who remain in all the places, he says, where I have I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. So it's going to be terrible, terrible times when the Babylonian army finally breaks through and invades. Any comments about verses 1 through 3 right here, or questions? All right. So he goes on to say in verse 4, "Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle." So here in verse 5, he talks about a perpetual backsliding. Someone explain, what is a perpetual backsliding? Yes, Judy. Okay. Sliding back into the lifestyle before. Good. Anybody else? Good. Adrian?
Trying to climb a bloody mountain.
Just keep sliding back down the hill, don't you? Good. That's a good visual picture. Yeah. Climbing a muddy mountain. Right. You're certain to get pretty messy. Anybody else? Okay, that's right. It's habitual, right? They just keep going back and back and back. And he describes it there in verse 5. They refused to return. Verse 6, they listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, right? So he's saying, in essence, their apostasy is ongoing. And he said, it just doesn't make any sense. There, verse 4, will they fall and not rise, right? When one falls down, don't you get back up again? I mean, that should be the natural order of things, right? You make the mistake, you don't want to keep making the mistake. He says, will one turn away and not return, right? You find out you're going down the road in the wrong direction. You don't just keep going on in the wrong direction. You make a U-turn. You turn around so that you can get going in the right direction. So in a lot of ways, they're just kind of out of their minds. That they just keep going on, doing their wrong and sinful things. And they do not have any desire to repent or to change. And so this is a true lesson that when one is in error, they must repent, right? God doesn't just forgive man in their perpetual error and their perpetual sin. He says they must turn. If they fall, they must pick themselves up. If they are backsliding, they must now find a way to go forward. They must return, right? And repent. Let me just turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the face of the earth." So God is willing to hear the cries of the righteous. God is even willing to hear the cries of those that are trying to repent of their unrighteousness. But those that continue to perpetuate their unrighteousness, God has closed his ears to their cry. All right? So, when you think about individuals and churches that are in perpetual backsliding, perpetual error, and they have no desire to repent or to return, the Bible's clear that God is closed to their cries, closed his ears to them, right? Because he says, no man repented of his wickedness. And repentance, we know, involves godly sorrow, doesn't it? It's not just, sorry I got caught. That's sorrow of the world. But the Bible describes a true and bona fide, genuine sorrow for their error, for their sin, for their wickedness. And without that, well, it doesn't count with the Lord. Again, verse 15, he says his ears are open to their cry, the cry of the righteous, right? And so, again, if one is truly trying to change from their ways, then they're going to be sorry for their ungodly ways. And if they're not, then they've truly not repented. And that's what God is seeing here, is a people, supposedly His people. They bring their sacrifices. They check the box of serving God. But there is no genuine cry of repentance at all. They do not turn. They perpetually backslide. Yes, Judy. That's right. That's right. And it doesn't count with God without the heart being attached to it, the godly sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So you can't have that genuine repentance without that godly sorrow. Yes,
so
Thomas. Right. Now, in every single instance, we hope that's the moment, right? We hope that's the true, genuine sorrow that's being produced. But as the old saying goes, time will tell. It's kind of like what John the Baptist said, produce fruits worthy of repentance. And so the changed life will be then that fruit born by genuine repentance. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Okay, so it's a great reminder to us that if we are doing something that's wrong or sinful, or we find ourselves in error, to make sure we truly repent in the way God would have us repent, or otherwise we're really not changed, right? What's the old saying? The man convinced against his own will is of the same opinion still. And that's how some are sometimes. They reluctantly say, okay, I guess I ought to be doing this or that, but they don't really want to change. So there's no remorse. And that's what he says back there in Jeremiah 8 and verse 6, when he says, listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done, right? What have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. What does he mean as the horse rushes into the battle? We might say in modern day terms, as the car neared the cliff, right? They hit the gas instead of the brakes. No one pumped the brakes. Full steam ahead, right? As the horse rushes into the battle, they hit the gas and they keep on going. Well, verse 7, he says, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. What is he getting at here in verse 7 with all these different birds? When they know their times, what do? That's right. Okay. Seasons have changed. Things are are taking a turn, right? The instinct kicks in. We need to go somewhere else. We need to migrate. We know the season. We know the times, what he's saying. They observe the time of their coming. My people do not know the judgment of the Lord. So instead of witnessing and hearing the news that Babylon's coming from the north and they're marching right through the territory, you know, things are changing. Things are going to get really bad. They don't even care. They don't change their ways. They don't repent. They don't see that my judgment is coming. And notice how God calls it his judgment, right? From the outside observer, they say, oh, wow, here's one nation more powerful than the other nation. They seem to be, you know, beating them up. God says, no, this is my nation, it's my people, and I'm bringing my judgment against them with another nation. All right. So there in verse 8, how can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly... The false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? All right. So you see kind of their attitude and their mindset here. And they think, you know, they're with God, right? But he says the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. What does that mean?
Which question?
What does that mean? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. What are they writing? Error, right? That's what they're writing. They're writing error. Falsifying facts, distorting doctrine, deceiving people by their pen, right? Saying, hey, look, the law of the Lord's with us. These are their wise men. How might that happen today? How are lying words written today? What's their impact on people? Judy.
So they knew what they should do, they just weren't doing it.
That's right.
That's what you've been saying.
That's true. But they were also like writing in such a way so as to deceive people thinking we are doing it.
Well, he already said they falsified.
That's right. Right. So that's my question is, how does that happen today? Right. So error is still written today, distorting God's word. They might even use Bible verses, right? But use them out of context, distort or twist them. Look here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. This was during the time of the apostles. They were still living and some of this was happening in their day. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, as also in all his epistles, he's speaking about Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So during even the time of living apostles, some of their own words were being twisted by other teachers. And he says it's to their own destruction that they do these things. And they twist the Scriptures, not just the words of Paul, but also other Scriptures as well. So what's the impact on people of these kinds of words?
It's like a bad map. It leads to the wrong place.
Good. Isn't that terrible? That Satan figured out a way to deceive the masses, to not get them to disbelieve Jesus but not obey Jesus, right? To think that they are actually on the right track, but actually, unfortunately, he says, twist to their own destruction. And even also those that hear them as well. It really is, it is heartbreaking. And you always pray that God gives them time to repent. God gives them time to come to the knowledge of the truth that they may be saved. That's why we always emphasize studying the Bible here. So that you make sure you don't take my word for anything, but you understand it's God's word. Right? Because a lot of individuals want you to take their word as God's word, just as it was done in Jeremiah's day, and they lead many people astray. Anybody else? Yes, Brandy. That's a good point. That's right.
And it's perpetuated so quickly across the internet. People sharing things on Facebook or even just church websites and religious organizational websites.
Good point. Good point. It can be a benefit in the sense that, you know, truth can also perpetuate, but how many are actually of the truth compared to those that are of error, right? Error seems to have much wider scope than because of that. Good comment, Brandy. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, that's right. Good point. A lot of it comes down to, am I going to walk by faith or by feelings? Right? Faith comes by hearing the word. That's what Romans 10:17 says. Feeling comes by just hearing your own heart. And so many want to hear what they want to hear, regardless whatever the word says. And so they follow the dictates of their own heart. But if we want to be of truth, then we certainly need to know what does the law of the Lord say. And people can turn that were at one time wrong. I think about the noble Bereans, right? As Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, was reasoning with them from the scriptures. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether things what Paul said was so. And so they were going to go to this scripture, not just believe Paul because of his word, but we want to make sure that we can verify what is being said by the word. Paul's another one, right, that changed. He was very dead set against Christianity and against Christ, and he comes around. He changes when he finds out that he was wrong. Apollos is another one, right, who only knew the baptism of John, and later on, learns the way of God more accurately and begins to then teach the truth concerning the baptism of Christ. So there is still hope that those that were in the wrong can change. But all of those had the right heart, didn't they? They had the good ground that says not feelings, but faith. I want to make sure what is so and true. And to verify it. But here, to Jeremiah's audience, so many just wanted to hear that everything's going to be okay, right? We're not going to be taken over by Babylon. And so that's what their feelings wanted. And so they had preachers and teachers and wise men be willing to share that false message with them. And as a consequence, Many of them were destroyed. They lost their lives. Okay. Let's look at Jeremiah 23:36 real quick. I have this reference written down. Jeremiah 23 and verse 36. It says, "And the oracles of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." So that's what Jeremiah says later on, right? Every man's word will be his oracle. And so just, again, what comes to their mind, what comes to their heart, that's going to be, oh, then that's the gospel truth. And so he says, you've perverted my words because of that. And again, that's often what happens today. Everyone's own word is their oracle, and they pervert God's word to make it fit their oracle, to fit their teaching, fit their way that makes them feel good or happy. All right, any final thoughts? Okay, back to chapter 8 then. In Jeremiah 8, verse 10, "Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." Does that sound familiar? It should. Look in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. "And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I'll stretch up my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Even from the priest, from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." You ever, you know, sometimes preachers, you know, repeat lessons, right? Well, Jeremiah, he did that too. Certain things that were so important, so poignant, that he felt it needed to be said again. And by the Holy Spirit, it was said again, almost word for word, that this land is going to be given over, that everyone was given to covetousness from top to bottom, and that he says the message is peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? As long as there's error and sin in the camp, he says it needs to be dealt with. And to say that there's peace when there's no peace, well, that's not going to count. It's not going to work. Were they ashamed? Did they forget? Did they remember how to blush? No, he says they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten how to do those very things. And so their conscience had been seared with a hot iron. So Jeremiah repeats it. He repeats it so that the audience hears it once again. Now, where he was before, I'm not sure, but what we do know here in chapter 7 and 8, he's there at the temple. It's a temple address here, and he's sharing these words. So, in essence, don't listen to what these false prophets are saying. Peace? No. There's not going to be peace. And by the way, you've forgotten. You've forgotten how to blush for your sin. Now, we talked a little bit last time when we discussed it in chapter 6, but can you think of some ways in which we have forgotten to blush at certain sin? That's right. Immodesty, right. So parts of the body that used to be covered is now brought out to the light of day because culture has changed. It's not a strange thing at all, right? You time warp someone back, you know, 50, 60 years, all of a sudden they'd feel like they were completely uncovered. but not today. They've lost the sense of being able to blush or to be ashamed. Good. Yes, Thomas.
A lot of people, you know, tattoos.
Mm. Very good. Good application there. Rich, did you have your hand up? Nope. I was thinking about cussing, swear words, things that back in the 80s, you know, you watch on TV, there'd be a bleep, you know, it bleeped out. Now they don't do any of that anymore. And so people just, it's not a problem to hear such words, such foul language. And so many actually even say it today too, don't they? Social drinking, it's gotten worse.
They just kind of talk about how they go to the bar and stuff.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was going to say. Yes, sometimes, sadly, Christians believe it's okay to socially drink. And, you know, it's a sin. They've just forgotten how to blush. All right. They say, oh, as long as you're not drunk, right? It's okay if you drink moderately. Oh, no, no. Not according to God's Word. Yes.
You brought up that cousin. Of course, my sister, she's a principal over here, and of course, Dave and them, they're around kids, and they hear even the little kids at a young age, and the way they've been influenced, you know, by their parents and all, and how their parents have influenced them in their lives.
True. That's right. Good. Yes, Rich. Call evil good and good evil. Yes. Yes, Adrian.
We don't want to get caught in situation efforts. I've seen too many times where people think that immodest dress is wrong unless you're on vacation. Mm. Unless you're on one of the boats, you know, where everybody's running around with bikinis or something. And I worked with a fellow one time, he came from Montana, and they were real strong teaching about immodest dress. But they would look, they're drinking and dancing. Mm. Got to Orlando, the drinking and dancing was wrong, but they didn't say any word thing about the beaches.
And modesty.
You know, all that kind of thing. It depends. People think that it depends on where they are or whether it's okay or not.
Yeah.
It's okay in their eyes.
Yeah. And it goes to show that some sins are more cultural, right, in certain areas.
Right.
And so they become accepting of it, right?
Right.
So, and Washington State, it's easier to preach against smoking because most, they're very health conscious. Oh, yeah, that's a sin. But here in Kentucky, people would say, whoa, wait, what do you mean? Right? Because there's a lot of tobacco use here in this state. God doesn't look at sin as territorial, does he? Right? It's based upon truth. And his word says the same whether it's here in Russia or in Africa. Good. Good, good. So we got to make sure that we don't lose that ability to blush, right? We let God's word form our conscience, form our temperaments, our character, and therefore when we violate it, then it brings shame on us. God has always wanted sin to bring shame and guilt so that we seek for a remedy, right? A way to be forgiven of it so that the guilt and the burden might be lifted from our shoulders. But there's a real problem, right? When someone does the sin and the shameful things and they feel no burden, they feel no guilt, how does God then get to reform that person's heart? It becomes near impossible, doesn't it? It becomes so hard. And that's what he says over in Hebrews chapter 3, a couple of verses along that line. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We can become so hardened, right? Where we think I'm right, when the truth is we're wrong, we just don't feel the guilt for the wrong anymore because we've done the wrong so many times and for so long. And so God says it's so hard to call that person back. In chapter 6, he goes on to say in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So that's how God describes it here. It's near impossible, right? In fact, it is impossible if they continue to be in perpetual backsliding, which is what he's describing here in verse 6, how they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. They do not care that Jesus had to die to forgive them of their sins. It doesn't bother them anymore. They've tasted the good word of God, the heavenly gift, and it just wasn't enough. And so they don't feel the shame, they don't feel the guilt anymore, and that's why it's okay for them to keep on keeping on in their sin. Yes, Tim?
This is off track just a little bit. The other day, you know, when they were having debates and things, a couple of days later, you know, Tim Scott, he's hopefully going to be Trump's vice president, but he had a little special about him, I don't know if anybody saw it or not, but like a real religious man. Just what he said, trying to bring the country back into God. And it was really interesting. And, you know, it might take somebody like that for Trump to make the world better. I mean, we got to start at the top, work our way down to not get this world straightened out. I can't do it by myself. But we got to have, it's got to start at the top.
Well, remember this, that Daniel says that God is the one that puts in those in charge and brings them down as well. And so a lot of times God gives people what they want. And it may be something that's detrimental or harmful to them, but it's in essence to teach them a lesson. We also need to remember this too, that from 12 people, Jesus changed the world. And those were apostles, right? Those were fishermen. You know, one was a zealot at one time, another a tax collector. And so God does use kind of a bottom-up approach as well. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel and what we can do in our individual lives and in trying to find the right person and trying to steer them aright. So I remind this about people too. What will save the world is not politics. It's going to be the gospel. And so keep your heart there. Keep your mind and focus there. But I too wish that there could be a more godly leader. I could wish there'd be a more godly leader. But of course, with a lot of the choices out there, it's kind of dim and dismal. But at the same time, remember this as well too, that most of those that are in politics are either A, not godly at all, or B, they could be the same form of godliness that Jeremiah is talking about, where the law of the Lord is with us, right? We want to, we believe God's with us, but they don't actually know God's full truth. And so keep that in mind too. But thank you for your comment, Tim. Thank you. Let's see, I got Brandy and then Teresa. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And this is what will happen when you do have a king. There will be taxes. There, your men, young men will be taken off to battle. All these things will happen, but yet they cried for it all the more.
Yeah. Good. Good. Yes. Yeah, very good. Good, good, good cross reference. Good scripture. Any final thoughts? Thank you all for your comments for class today. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday at verse 13 in chapter 8. Class dismissed.